We are this morning in Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah 15. We're studying the burdens of the nations. And this week, I want to look at the burden of Moab. I'm going to read a lengthy section. I'll call out some features of it as we go along. Isaiah begins with a summary statement of the coming destruction of Moab. The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. And now he goes on a long list of cities that are destroyed and the response of the people to that destruction. He has gone up to Bayit. Actually means the house, perhaps a temple. And to Dibon, the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. Heshbon shall cry and Elealeh. Their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. Verse 5, the weeping continues. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, a heifer of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luhit with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance that they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. For I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. And now for a while, the howling ceases. Chapter 16. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel. Execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. And here I'll alter the punctuation. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee. As for Moab, be thou a covert to him, the pronoun is singular in Hebrew, from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud. Even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. And now the howling starts again. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon language and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They're gone over the sea. Therefore will I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field, and in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Haresh. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray. He shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how sobering it is to contemplate your judgments, particularly when you emphasize the human sorrow and suffering that attends them. But you are just, Father, in all that you do, and we pray that you would lead us into a deeper appreciation of your holiness. But today also, Lord, of your mercy and of your compassion and of the wonderful provision you have made for all who will turn to you and submit themselves to your Son. Guide our understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this section is broadly chiastic. It begins in 16:1 with an announcement of the judgment to fall upon Moab, and it ends 15:1, and it ends in 16 verses 13 and 14 with a summary of the coming destruction. In between these, we have lots of talk about howling. I tried to emphasize this as I read it through. Howling and weeping. There's a lot of discussion about mourning. It starts in chapter 15, verse 2. He's gone up to Bayit and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl. All the way down through verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, the cry is gone round about, the howling thereof. And it picks up again in chapter 16, verse 7. Moab shall howl for Moab, down through verse 11. My bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, my inward parts for Kir Haresh. This tremendous emotional intensity here of howling and wailing. It's of interest that in these howling and wailing sections, there are two parties involved in the wailing. The first is described in the third person, and that is chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. He has gone up to weep. Moab shall lament. But then in verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Same thing happens on the other side. And that is, he begins in verse 7 of chapter 16, therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. But then in verse 9, therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibma. And we're going to have to inquire who this voice is that breaks in and says it's not only Moab that is howling and wailing. I am wailing too. So we have the summary in 15:1 and 16 verses 13 and 14. Then we have these wailing sections. At the very center is chapter 16 verses 1 through 5, which encourages Moab to send tribute to Jerusalem and tells Moab in verse 5 about a king who will sit in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Briefly, if you were to summarize this entire two chapters in one sentence, here'd be my sentence. Faced with lamentable destruction, that's the wailing, Moab refuses the salvation that God offers her because of her pride and her dedication to her false gods. God offers her salvation. That's what the center is all about here. Send a lamb to Jerusalem. Submit yourself to the Davidic Messiah. But we'll see in the second half when we look at the wailing there that the prophet gives two reasons that she will not submit, and that is her pride and her idolatry. And one thing that strikes you as you read this passage is the abundance of wailing that's going on. The other thing that strikes you, or at least that struck me, was the number of place names that are here. There are cities just popping out left and right all over the place. And, of course, I want to go look them up in my atlas and try to find out where they are. But a deeper question is, why are there so many cities popping up here? Well, the three levels at which you can answer that question. And they're interesting because I strongly believe, as you know, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. That God's revelation is plain. You don't need a PhD to understand it. Ordinary person can read the Bible and understand it. So, here you come along, ordinary person, and you come up with all these names, and what do you do with them? Well, first of all, the outline I just gave you doesn't depend upon the names at all. We'll be able to see that this morning as we go through these two chapters. You will see that Moab is under judgment, that Moab is wailing, and that she is offered salvation, that she refuses that salvation because of her pride and idolatry. That's the heart of the passage. You will see that with no problem. If you want to be a little more scholarly, you could recognize that a lot of these names, towns of Moab that are being destroyed, appear elsewhere in the Bible as Israelite cities. And specifically Numbers chapter 32. I'm not going to go there with you, but if you read Numbers 32, when Reuben and Gad came into the land, they said to Moses, "This is a great place for cattle. Let us stay here." And many of the cities that are listed here, such as Dibon and Heshbon, these were places that were Israelite cities. Now, why is Moab here being judged by the destruction of Israelite cities? Well, it must be that the Moabites had captured these cities.
Captured them.
They never were Moabite in the first place. They were part of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Og. Moab was south of the Arnon. Sihon was north of the Arnon. So Israel conquered. They didn't conquer Moab. God said, "You leave Moab and Edom alone. They're your brothers." Through Lot. But they conquered Sihon and Og. Sihon, king of Og, king of Bashan. Og was up north, and Sihon was the southern of the two kings. And so Israel had those cities. They were not impinging on Moab's territory, but Moab must have conquered those cities, and now Moab is being judged. And you can get that much without leaving the covers of your Bible. And that's maybe some additional insight as to the judgment here. I will take you one step further, just very briefly. About 150 years ago, explorers in the Near East came across a piece of black basalt. That's a volcanic rock. It's about 2 feet wide, about 3 feet tall, in the city of Dibon, the city that's mentioned here. And when they looked, they had writing on it. The writing turned out to be very, very close to ancient Hebrew. It is an inscription by Mesha, king of Moab. He's mentioned in the Bible as sending tribute to Israel. He sent 100,000 lambs every year to Israel as tribute. And he wrote this stone to boast about his conquests over the cities of Israel. He says, "I took this city. Chemosh, my God, told me, go take this city. And I took it, and I brought all the wealth to Chemosh, my God. Then Chemosh said, go take this city. And I went and I took it. City after city after city. Chemosh told me to take it. I took it. I brought the wealth to Chemosh, my God. Israel cannot stand against me." That stone was engraved less than 100 years before the time that Isaiah wrote here. Those conquests of Mesha were within fairly recent history. Sort of like us remembering the First World War. Maybe we weren't there personally, but our grandparents were, and we know about that. Personally, I think this is God's response to the Mesha Stele, to the Moabite stone. This is God's listing all these cities that Mesha listed and boasted about conquering, and God says, "Guess what? I'm going to take them all away from you. You're not going to be able to retain them." You don't need that to understand the passage, but to my mind, it adds some depth to it. And we'll see as we go through, I'll occasionally note references here that actually would suggest that Isaiah at least knows about what the Moabite stone was talking about, because there are references here to that sin. So the burden of Moab. "In the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. The nation will be destroyed. These two cities did not belong to Israel. These are in the heart of the land. So the country itself is going to be overthrown. And it's going to happen in the night. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. Incidentally, Misha, in his stone, boasts of a nighttime attack against Israelite Nebo. God comes back and says, guess what, Moab? I'm going to conquer you in the night. We don't know when this happened historically. Moab suffered numerous defeats, and by the time, between the end of the Persian period, it disappeared. By the time the Greeks come along, there is no more Moab. It happened. We don't have the detailed historical knowledge. But now the wailing starts. And in verses 2 through 4, the cities that are named are all north of the Arnon. These are all cities that were part of Reuben and Gad in Numbers 32, and that Moab has taken away from them. He's gone up to Bait, which probably here simply means the temple, and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. It's interesting, the Moabite stone starts in Dibon. Mesha boasts, I've raised this stele up to Chemosh, my God, here in Dibon, the high place, because of these conquests. Isaiah says he's going to go to Dibon, and that's where the wailing is going to start. Verse 2 talks about baldness on the heads. On every head shall be baldness, every beard cut off. Verse 3, in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. These were all common marks of mourning. And if you go through your Bible and look up sackcloth and baldness and cutting of the beards, you'll find these are signs of mourning. And the loud public wailing going on as well. On tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Eleah, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. 100 years before, they had boasted of their military prowess. Now the soldiers themselves join in the weeping. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Two things change now in verses 5 through 9. The first thing that changes is that the cities that we read about here, Zoar, Horonaim, the waters of Nimrim, Eglaim, Beer Elim, these cities are south of the Arnon. So now, the picture here is that, first of all, God takes away the cities that Moab has wrested out of the hand of Israel. He takes those cities back. That's verses 2 through 4. Now, he's pressing down into the heartland. He's taking away the cities that are proper to Moab, the territory that Israel was forbidden to conquer when she came through on her way from Egypt. So that's the first difference between these two wailing paragraphs. The second is far more intriguing. The speaker changes. In verse 2, Moab howls over Nebo and over Medeba. In verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. It's no longer Moab that is doing the howling. Oh, they're still howling, I'm sure. But somebody else is howling along with them who speaks in the first person. Who is it? Well, most people assume it's Isaiah. Most people assume that Isaiah here is simply overwhelmed by the vision that God has given him. But as you read down through this paragraph, you come across a repetition of the first person down in verse 9. The waters of Dibon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dibon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Who is it in verse 9 that will bring more judgment upon Dibon? Who is it that's going to raise up the lions to destroy them? Is this Isaiah? This is not Isaiah. It's not Isaiah who brings the judgment. Isaiah stands and reports the judgment. In verse 9, it must be the Lord who is speaking, who is bringing this judgment upon Dibon. And now you go back to verse 5. My heart shall cry out for Moab. Gave me pause when I first began to meditate on this. But we're going to see exactly the same thing in the second half of this passage. We're in Isaiah chapter 15 and 16.
And that is that alongside Moab's wailing and howling, God himself weeps for the nation he is about to destroy. There is something very, very deep involved in this. And I cannot pretend to understand the mind of God, the heart of God, but I believe Isaiah here reveals it to us. We know, and we've seen this, we saw this when we discussed back in chapter 13. We talked about the phrase, the burden of Babylon, the burden of Moab. Why is it called a burden? And we saw from other passages that the burden here is not just that it's burdensome to the nation being addressed, but that it's a burden for Isaiah to bring this message, and ultimately it is a burden to God. Because, as he says later in Isaiah, judgment is his strange work. He delights in mercy. We know from Ezekiel, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He judges. He will be consistent to his own holy character, and those who have broken his law will be judged, and he will not hold back on that judgment. But there is an aspect of the heart of God that weeps as he brings judgment upon his creatures. My heart shall cry out for Moab. And yet, he's not powerless here. He's doing exactly what he determines to do. I will bring more upon Dimon. I will bring the lions. But he weeps as he brings it. Then in chapter 16, the voice changes again. Someone now is speaking to the Moabites. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. It's no longer the prophet speaking to us as the readers. Now someone is speaking to the Moabites and telling them to send a lamb. The context here goes back to the traditions of tribute in the ancient world. David subdued the Moabites. He brought them under subjection in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And we know that Meshah, as I mentioned, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. You probably have time to take a look at that. 2 Samuel 3, verses 4 and 5. I'm sorry, 2 Kings, not 2 Samuel. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Meshah, king of Moab, that's the same guy who wrote that black stone that's in the Louvre now. You can see it if you go to Paris. Meshah, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and he rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. This was his tribute. That's 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Meshah, king of Moab, was a sheep master. He rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And that rebellion resulted in the conquests that I have described to you that are recorded in his stele, where he conquered the Israelite towns north of the Arnon. Now someone speaks, and I think this is Isaiah as the Lord's spokesman, turning to Moab. He's saying, Moab, verse 1, you're going to die. Verses 2 through 4, you're going to howl. You're going to wail. You're going to really, really hurt. Verses 5 through 9, but the one who is bringing the judgment also weeps for you. And as his representative now, I make you this recommendation. Chapter 16, verse 1. Return to paying tribute to Israel. Stop rebelling against Israel and Israel's God. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, which is Petra, way at the southern extent of Moab. In fact, historically, it was part of Edom. So from the very southernmost portion of the land to the wilderness, bring this lamb on parade through the entire country. Say to everybody, we're sending our tribute to Jerusalem, up to the wilderness, down to the Jordan River, up through the wilderness of Judea and finally to Jerusalem, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. You need to understand, you are in serious condition. Your young ladies are going to be oppressed. They're going to be forced out of the town. So, verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment. Make up your minds. These two imperatives are in the plural, like the imperative in verse 1. Moab, you better make up your mind to send a tribute to the ruler. Now, in the middle of verse 3, the verbs change. And suddenly, they're still imperatives, but they're singular imperatives. Make thy shadow as the night. And furthermore, they're feminine imperatives. They're addressed to a female figure. I believe they are addressed to the daughter Zion. This is what the ambassadors of Moab are to say when they arrive in Jerusalem with the lamb. We've come to return to our position of tribute. Make thy shadow, Jerusalem, as the night in the midst of the noonday. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. If you've ever been out in the desert in Israel in the summertime, I know Brother Sachs has, you know how hot that sun is, particularly if, like some of us, there's a little bit less hair up on top here than there used to be. You don't want to be out in the sun. You appreciate why the Bedouin just cover themselves up all over. And so he said, Moab, you come to Jerusalem and you say, make your shadow like night in the midst of the night. Cast your shadow over us. Shelter us from the judgment that's coming. Hide the outcasts. We're being threatened by other nations. Hide us. Bewray or betray not him that wandereth. Don't turn us away. And now in verse 4, the major break is not after the word Moab, but it's before Moab. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee. As for Moab, be thou a cover to him. The pronoun is singular in Hebrew. I'm not sure why it's been translated plural. As for Moab, be thou a cover to him from the face of the spoiler. This is the message that the ambassadors are to bring. They are to bring a lamb to show their submission to Jerusalem, and they are to bring these words from the middle of 3 to the middle of 4, begging for protection from Israel. And now the Lord goes back to explaining why this is a good idea. The extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. It is a good thing to bring your petition to Zion, because from Zion there's going to be a change in the world order. There's going to be someone sitting in power in Zion who is going to judge and seek judgment and haste righteousness. His throne is going to be established in mercy. He's going to sit upon it in truth. And the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed. He's going to get rid of anybody that would do evil. Who is this that sits in Mount Zion? Well, I think it's the same one that we read about back in chapter 9. There also we read about how the oppressors were going to be destroyed. And in verse 6 of chapter 9, Isaiah promised, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Israel had some good kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, and they had some bad kings like Ahaz and Manasseh. But one day, Isaiah promises, there's going to be a child born, a son given, whose government is going to be upright. It's going to be righteous upon the throne of David with judgment and with justice. And that's what's being promised here. Chapter 16, verse 5. In mercy shall the throne be established. He shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So what's the invitation to Moab? It's a warning. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to hurt. You're going to howl. But the one who brings this judgment on you is weeping also. And he urges you, send the lamb. Don't rebel any longer. Submit yourself to Jerusalem. Come seek refuge there. And do this in the knowledge that God is going to establish a king in Jerusalem who will bring an end to extortion and spoil and oppression. He's going to set up a king who will rule in righteousness and judge justly. Come, submit yourselves to him. Put your trust in the coming Messiah, Moab. That's the invitation that comes from the heart of God. Verse 6. When we read this through, verses 6 through 12, I pointed out to you that we get a lot more wailing and howling going on now. But the wailing and howling section is wrapped up in two verses at the extremes. Verse 6 doesn't mention wailing and howling, and neither does verse 12. These are the reason that we have to go back to the wailing and the howling. You know, if Moab had accepted the invitation, it would have been all fixed. It would have been all over. Isaiah could have written a chapter which said, judgment is coming. You're going to wail. God weeps for you. He offers you salvation. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if we could read, so the elders of Moab, hearing this, got a lamb together and sent an embassy to Jerusalem and said, we repent of our sin. We submit to you. We look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? That's not what happened. And so we've got to come back to the wailing again. But before we do, notice verses 6 and 12. This is why we have to go back to the wailing. This is the response of Moab to the invitation. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud. Even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies, which is to say his vain, empty speech, shall not be so. This is his first failing. His first failing is pride. And if you read the Moabite Stone, you will hear the words of a man who is full of pride. I have conquered. I have done this. I did this. I did this. That's the first failing. The second failing is down in verse 12. It shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray. His sanctuary. He will go to a sanctuary. He will seek out help in the time of his need. But it'll be his sanctuary. He'll go to the high places of Chemosh. But he shall not prevail. He won't go to Jerusalem and seek help from the God of Israel. He will go to his high place and he will not prevail. And again, if you read the stone, you'll find that throughout, Mesha is boasting in his god Chemosh and all that Chemosh is going to do for him. So this is Moab's response to the invitation of verses 1 through 5. They're proud, first of all. They're not going to submit to Israel. And they're not going to submit to Israel's God. They're going to continue going to their own sanctuary, but it's not going to work. Because of that, once again, the voices are raised in mourning. Verse 7. 16:7, therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl. And now the cities are all mixed up. It's no longer north of the Arnon, south of the Arnon. They're all together. The foundations of Kir Haresheth shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. The rest of the verse describes how previously Moab's products were traded throughout the world. They wander through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They're going over the sea. At one time, the wine of Moab was shipped throughout the world. But now the lords of the heathen have broken down the plants. Moab, verse 7, shall howl for Moab. But then in verse 9, there comes this first-person voice again. Now it's not just Moab howling. Therefore, I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah.
I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. Gladness is taken away, joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. Why? I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Once again, the one who wails in the first person is the one who has brought the judgment. It's not Isaiah that made their vintage shouting to cease. It is the Lord who made their vintage shouting to cease. And he says, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah. We're verse 11. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, my inward parts for Kir Haresh. Verses 13 and 14 apparently were added at a subsequent time. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time, or formerly. Verse 13 is summarizing chapters 15 and 16. What you've just read is what God spoke concerning Moab at an earlier time. In fact, it's more than just concerning Moab. The preposition that's translated in our version concerning is actually the simple Hebrew preposition to. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken to Moab formerly. This suggests that these two chapters were actually delivered to Moab. And we know that Isaiah was involved with the court. He spoke to Ahaz. He was a confidant of Hezekiah. It appears that perhaps the Moabites had sent an embassy to Jerusalem. And Isaiah had spoken to them and he'd said, judgment is coming. You're going to wail. Why don't you return and submit yourselves to Jerusalem? Or perhaps he or one of his disciples had carried this message to Moab. One of the things we know from the Moabite stone is that their language is almost identical to Hebrew. So if you could speak Hebrew, you could speak Moabite, which is probably why when there was time of famine, the people of Bethlehem would go to Moab for refuge. It's kind of like going to Australia for vacation, you know. It's a little different, but they basically speak the language and you can understand what's going on. David sent his parents to Moab for refuge when Saul was persecuting him. So this is the word that the Lord has spoken to Moab formerly. God has formerly given this message to Moab. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. When Isaiah added this postscript, a judgment on Moab was very near to come. We don't know, again, exactly what events are being discussed here, but we certainly know that Moab was eventually destroyed and apparently suffered a very serious blow during the time of Isaiah. It's a sobering thing to read of these judgments. But when you hear the Lord himself crying out and saying, my heart shall cry out, my bowels shall sound. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants this message, this offer to be delivered. He wants them to hear, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. He wants that message to go out. When I read this, I thought of the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You know, I believe with all my heart, and I have to emphasize this because there will some who will ask me questions afterwards if I don't. I believe with all my heart that God has entered into a very special relationship with those that he has chosen for himself. That there are those whom he loves, that he has chosen, that he has redeemed, and whom he will preserve for all eternity. And there's no hope for those whom he has not chosen. And that is true. But it's also true that he delights in mercy. He likes nothing more than to show mercy. I get such a kick out of diagramming a passage and finding the correspondence. It really feels good to do that. The thing that really thrills God's heart is showing mercy. He loves to show mercy to penitent sinners. And he holds out the offer of salvation to whosoever will. Isaiah here on his behalf held that message out to Isaiah. And brothers and sisters, that is our charge today.
The world is under judgment. We know that. Sometimes I think maybe in our carnality we take pleasure in that. Oh boy, they're all going to fry. Isn't it going to be great? We'll sit in heaven and watch the sinners sizzle in hell. That is not the heart of God. Because if sinners wail under their judgment, God's heart cries out. His bowels sound. He bewails the weeping of his creatures. And may God give us all a burden for those who don't know our Savior to reflect that compassion and that concern as we speak to them about the salvation that is available if they will send the Lamb to the ruler of the land who sits in the tabernacle of David judging righteously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not understand all that you've revealed about yourself. But Father, you are the Creator and we are your creatures. So we bow before you and thank you that you have a heart of mercy toward your creatures. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to manifest that same compassion and mercy in our dealings with the lost. Help us, Lord, to reach out to them patiently, never in vengeance, never vindictively, but to reach out to them to warn them of the judgment that is coming and to urge them to seek your face, to submit to you, to offer the tribute of their lives to you before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Thank you, Father, for giving us this passage. We pray that your Spirit will guide us and strengthen us through it in our Savior's name. Amen. Thought we might sing in closing number 28 in the red hymnal, which speaks about the mercy of God. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. And without, for a moment, compromising God's sovereignty and salvation, I think we do not do justice to Scripture unless we recognize the wideness of God's mercy. Number 28, when you have it, let's stand. We'll sing it together as our closing hymn.